The last time we did the introduction to the Song of Songs. But the interesting summary about this is that it's an Old Testament book. And one of the things I always thought was interesting was, and we talked about it a little bit, was that the Jews didn't understand why it was in the canon. And it was put in the canon by the committee of elders, by the, you know, the equivalent of the Sanhedrin at the time. But, you know, there were the 70 elders that decided what was in the canon and what wasn't. And it wasn't until the first century of the Christian era that a rabbi wrote a commentary on it that said, this book is about the love relationship between Yahweh and his people, meaning the covenant people of the Israelites. So there was this idea of it's a love story between God and his people. Now, we understand that looking back through the Christian era, looking back, you know, 2,000 years now, because we know that the church is the bride of Christ. And we know that Jesus, when he talks about love, says to his people, you know, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And, you know, that's one of those verses that you hear hundreds of times during your life, that when you think about what that means, you can't think about it, because it gets into the relationship between, you know, the relationships within the Godhead. Like, how does the Father love the Son, and how does the Son love the Father? Incomprehensible. But he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you guys. You know, this is just kind of like a ragtag bunch of guys sitting there going, wow, what's he talking about? You know, but when you think about it, it's, you know, here we are, these pathetic human beings, and, you know, stuff happens, and, you know, we fall, and we're weak, and we're frail, but he loves us with that type of love. And so we understand, and we're going to talk later about it in Ephesians chapter 5, where, you know, the church is presented as a spotless bride to the groom. You know, the church is presented as a spotless bride. Now, you know, I don't know anybody in the church who's spotless. I mean, I can't think of one offhand. So we all, you know, we all have all kinds of spots, and we all have all kinds of blemishes, but the church is presented as a spotless bride to the Son. Because in salvation history, you know, Jesus wins the bride for the Father. You know, the Spirit works on the bride. You know, the Trinitarian plan of salvation. Through the cross, Jesus wins the bride. The bride's presented to the Father. The bride is for the Son. I mean, you know, there's all these interactions. And even heaven is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast, you know, coming to the wedding feast. Jesus does quite a few parables about a king has a wedding feast for his son, and then tells a story about some people, you know, didn't want to come. And as we said, he sees us in our end state of perfection rather than our pathetic state now. So that, you know, when he sees you now, he's thinking what you're going to be like when you're with him, not the fact that you're, sees us in how we're going to be in our perfected state. Because our state now, you know, is kind of pathetic. So this is kind of how it goes. And as the book goes, you're going to see a development in the bride. She's going to go through different periods until finally, at the end, she matures into being a partner. You know, marriage is a partner, a partnership. It's a covenant partnership. And at the end, the bride is saying to the groom, oh, let's go see how those grapes are growing. And hey, let's go see what's going on over there. And let's go see if the flowers are blooming over there. Whereas before, he's telling her to do stuff and she kind of backs down and says, I don't know if I can do that. At the end, she's the one saying, come on, let's go. So, it's a maturing process. You know, and you can look at it as, you know, the church through the ages. You can look at it as an individual person, you know, who matures in the spiritual life. Because when you start your spiritual life, you know, it's kind of a nice thing to do. I think I should do this. Or, you know, this is going to somehow enrich my life. It's going to give me something else. But then as you become more and more committed, eventually you get to, well, not, this is what matters to me. All this other stuff doesn't matter to me anymore. Or so you're saying, so as you become more mature, you say, well, I'm going to go out and do the stuff. Come on, Lord, let's go out and do the stuff. Whereas before you're just saying, well, that's kind of interesting, but now I got to go to work and I got to do all this other stuff. So it's a whole process of maturing, and this is what happens through this book. It's very hard to understand. So you almost have to do it word by word, but we're not going to do that. We might do like, today we're going to probably do like half of chapter one. Because it's, as you see when you start to read it, it's kind of difficult. Yeah. Now, the other thing to keep in mind is, you know, almost everybody agrees that Solomon wrote this. There's some people that say it's questionable. But it's, you know, there's references to Solomon all the way through it. And even at the beginning of it, it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. But he actually writes it to a woman. You know, the Shulamite calls her. The Shulamites were shepherd people. They were kind of, on the fringes of society. They weren't like, you know, in the Jerusalem society. You know, they didn't go like to the country clubs and stuff. They were like, you know, it's kind of nomadic people even. They were Jews, but they were kind of like, you know, out in the periphery. Kind of like the people in Galilee, you know. People in Jerusalem thought the people in Galilee were just like hicks. It's like, what could they possibly know? But you know how these guys, he and his father David, had one thing in common, which was you could never have enough women. I mean, you know, if you had seven women and you wanted to get... Yeah. 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 Yeah, they actually were, you know... If you had eight wives, you thought, well, why not have nine? If you had 17 wives, you know, why not have a couple of more? And then as we see, well, you all know the story of Bathsheba. You know, David has all these wives and concubines, and he sees another woman and says, I want her. And it's like never enough. But yet, David's a man after God's own heart, and the Holy Spirit never departs from him. So Solomon picked up right where David left off. And because, you know, David wrote songs, because, you know, the songs were all set to music, and he wrote most of the psalms, 90% of them probably. They all were sung. You know, we read them. Sometimes we sing them. But, you know, he played his harp and sang them. And when you did certain songs, like the Hallel songs and the Psalms of Ascent, you know, you sang them as you went up the hill or as you got ready to do the praise. It wasn't like just read. Because David was a musician. You know, when he played his harp, King Saul, who was kind of bipolar, would calm down and relax. Yeah. So Solomon, we don't know that Solomon was a musician, but he was a poet like his father. He wrote all this poetic stuff. So let's start, if you can, let's read 1-4.
Let him kiss me with kisses of his mouth. More delightful is your love than wine. Your name spoken is a spreading perfume. That is why the maidens love you. Draw me. We will follow you eagerly. Bring me, O King, to your chambers. With you we rejoice and exalt. We extol your love. It is beyond wine how brightly you are loved.
Okay, now this is the bride. This is the Shulamite. Let's call her the bride. It's easier. Or the woman or the girl, whatever you want to call her. This is the bride crying out for intimacy. Kiss me. This, you know, kisses are a sign of intimacy. It's love. It's reconciliation. It's a bonding. I mean, in human emotion, you know, kissing is one of the most powerful things. And so she's saying, I want to be kissed. I want to be intimate. I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. So kiss me. It's someone who's crying out for intimacy. And she's talking about a groom who, when we say groom, we think Jesus. Jesus is the church is the bride of Christ. Okay. There's all these references to marriages throughout the whole, well, Old Testament too, but New Testament loaded with them. Right. We have to think Jesus when we hear the word groom. So she's crying out to the groom. In other words, she knows that she wants that. She doesn't have it, but she wants it. You know, this is some, this can go to an individual who knows that their life is empty and they know that they need something more. They know, you know, like Augustine said, you know, you've got that space in you that you got to fill with something. And when you try to fill it with all kinds of other stuff, you realize after a while that, no, this isn't working. And, you know, you can buy a new car, but after a while, man, it doesn't quite do it. And you can run around with people, men, women, whatever. And after a while, you say, yeah, this isn't really doing it because it's made for him. So that's the only thing that can fill it. He's the only one who can fill it. That's the ultimate intimacy. You know, marriage actually is a close thing to it because it's the human form of it. But this is above that. She's thinking about this intimacy and who it's with. You know, she wants that. And one of the ways you can look at this prophetically is the Old Testament, quote, church, which of course wasn't church, but the covenant of law that the Israelites had with God. You know, they were doing the law and they have difficulty doing the law and they're always being judged like when we did the Torah. It's like every time you turn the page, there's some kind of a rebellion. And as you go through the prophets, you know, there's punishments that come. Till finally there's exiles that come. Until finally they miss the Messiah and they have the ultimate exile of 1900 years. But, you know, it's the Old Testament, quote, church is actually waiting to be delivered from that because they want to be with God. They don't want to be the separation like we learned about with the veil and the stuff that was all in front of the ark because you could not approach the holy thing. They want to go to the holy thing. They want to approach. They want to be united with God. But they couldn't approach the way they were. And the kisses are, you know, this grace because that same God says, come here. I want to be intimate with you. You know, it's the equivalent of kissing. You know, it covers up the wounds, you know, the wounds that we have and the wounds that even come when you're just rigidly trying to follow rules and you realize you're not doing a good job. It's wounds that come when your life's a mess and, you know, your kids are having trouble and your husband's a disaster and you say, oh, what is this? You know, these are things where you want grace and you want kisses and you want that all to be covered. And, you know, the kisses come from his mouth, which is intimate in a relational sense, but also as the word comes from his mouth. You know, he's the living word. So you're having intimacy with someone who's the living word. You know, and interestingly, too, when, on a little side note, when Jesus is tempted in the desert, you know, there's three temptations. There's three quotes from Deuteronomy, and the devil goes away. So what you have there is the living word that John calls him in chapter 1. You have the living word using the written word to confront the devil. That's pretty neat. Because he could have just said, you know, Satan, I created you, and I can just evaporate you right now. But he doesn't. He quotes the word to him. And so this is one of the ways that, you know, we want that intimacy. We want to be touched. We want to feel his presence. And she's, at this point, she's talking to him like he's not there. You know, he's all, I want him. I want him. She knows him, but he's a little bit far away. Yeah, a little bit distant. And it says, this is better than wine. Now, you know, wine, you know, you have to look into the, what does wine mean? You know, it's like earthly celebration, you know. The Bible says wine makes the heart glad. As everybody knows who's had some wine. Now, if you have too much wine, you're not glad, you're a wreck. Yeah, and you get sick. But like a little bit of wine, you feel better. So it's, this is better than earthly celebration. Your love's better than wine. In other words, intimacy with God, intimacy with Christ is better than anything you can have on earth. It doesn't compare to what your life on earth is like. It's far above that. You prefer that above everything else. So when you really know Him and have an intimate relationship with Him, you prefer that above everything else. Because nothing else is like that. It's better than wine. It's better than the earthly joy. The joy of telling people about Christ and the joy of experiencing Him, I had no idea what that meant. I mean, so, you know, she's talking now like a lovesick bride. You know, this is her immature stage. She's talking like a lovesick bride. You know, come here, I want to be intimate with you, I want to kiss you, you know, it's like a young woman with a new boyfriend kind of thing. And it's, you know, this is, the better than wine means that it's better than anything you can have on earth that produces joy. And that includes family, it includes celebration, it includes everything. And we already talked about how, you know, His love for us is like the Father has loved Him, so He loves us. And as we're going to see as she matures, the more she experiences the groom, the more she experiences the groom, the more she understands Him, the more she wants to be with Him, and the more she loves Him. Because when you experience Him, and you spend time, and you start to understand more, you say, I don't want to do all my other stuff. I just want to do this. I just want to do this. Because it's so encompassing and so intimate. Intimacy with Christ, knowing Christ and experiencing Him. And then it talks about fragrance. You know, in the Bible, fragrance has a lot of things. You know, the fragrant oils that are used are a prefigurement of the Holy Spirit. You know, God says the sacrifices, you know, when He talks about the blood sacrifices, He says they're a fragrant aroma to me. Now we would think a bloody animal that gets burned up is something disgusting, but it means that people were atoning for what they had done. So that was a pleasing fragrance to Him. When Jesus dies on the cross with all the sin put on Him, that's the ultimate aroma that rises up to Him. He doesn't withhold His own son. You remember when we studied Isaac? You know, Abraham's willing to do it, but God spares him. Even though He says, take your son, your only son, the one who you love. But then He says, don't kill him. So He spares the human son, but doesn't spare His own son. So that's rises up to Him. And it's, you know, when you, the dynamics of everything that happened on the cross, we couldn't understand in a million years. But it has to do with the sacrifice. You know, it's a fragrant ointment. You know, because it's sweetness. You know, you've probably heard of Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan philosopher. You know, people always accused him of being like a fire and brimstone preacher, which he was. But if you read some of his stuff, the word he uses the most is that God has sweetness about Him. It's a sweetness that you want to be with Him. And, you know, he has a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can Google it and probably read it. It's pretty interesting. It's like the sinners hanging by a thread, you know, over the fires of hell. And then he turns to Christ and, you know, he gets like rescued from that. It's pretty neat. But anyway. And you know, the sacrifices were fragrant to God. So because of the sacrifice of Christ, we can now be intimate with him. And that's another source of fragrance. And, you know, Jesus' name is also his job description. It's also what he does, because his name means God saves. His name means salvation. Yeshua means God saves. His name means salvation. So because of that, because of his sacrifice, it opens the door, because as we learned about in Hebrews, because now the barrier is gone. And now we can approach. You know, there's nothing in the old, there's nothing in the Torah about, you know, let me just have intimate relationship with God and let me just, ooh, you know, there was, this was, everything was spelled out how you were going to approach and what you were going to do. So this is radically different. And then, of course, too, it's poured out, the fragrance and oils poured out. It's the Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament, it can't be contained. You know, the Spirit's poured out on everyone. You know, we see that Pentecost morning, you know, when Peter says, what you guys are seeing here is what the prophet Joel said, that the Spirit was going to be poured out on everybody, young people, old people, men, women, slaves, free people, Jews, Gentiles. No matter what you are, the Spirit's poured out. Which was different from in the Old Testament, where this doesn't mean there wasn't a Holy Spirit then. It just means like the Spirit was poured out in more limited ways. So the Holy Spirit falls on this person over here who becomes a prophet and under the inspiration of the Spirit says something. And then, you know, Spirit's poured out on another person who's a prophet and he says this. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's poured out without measure and poured out on all of us. You know, Romans says the Spirit dwells in us. So that's oil. You know, it's not, you know, it's not something that we can understand or measure, but the Spirit's poured out in full measure. And when that happens, your life changes. Right? It's pretty hard to go on with strict legalism when you're filled with the Spirit and you say, wow, I have this intimate relationship now. And then she says, you know, some translations say, virgins and some say maidens say, therefore the maidens love you, or the virgins love you. So because of this, you know, the maidens or the virgins are the saints or people that follow him. And they love him for this because they have this intimacy. They have the oil and the perfume poured out on them. They have the Spirit dwelling within them. And so they love that. So they follow him because this is what means something to them. See, and Satan wants to attack that. You know, Satan doesn't want you to feel that you're rejected. Satan wants you to feel like, oh, you did that again. That's it. He's not, you know, how many more times do you think God's going to forgive you for that? Come on, he's tired of that. You've done that 17 times just in the last couple of months. And if you succumb to that, then you start to step back. Because if you give in and you say, well, maybe he doesn't love me now. You know, last night when I was doing the Bible study, he really loved me because I was like doing his thing. But now that I did this, then, you know, Monday morning, you know, he doesn't like me now so much. So I better not ask him anything or talk to him. We look at this too on a human level. Because if, you know, if we're sitting here having a nice time and we're all having nice fellowship and friendship, and then a couple, you know, an argument breaks out and somebody says, well, all right, I don't want to talk about this anymore. And they go storming out. They may go home and say, you know, I really liked, who should we pick on? I really liked Lillian before tonight. And now she got me mad and I don't like her anymore. I mean, that's how humans think. So Satan uses that exactly. Is that what he really means? You think he's going to forgive you again? You know, his patience is running out with you. I mean, eventually his patience is best run out. Right. You think you're serving the Lord? Look at you. You're a wreck. Yeah, the accuser of the brethren. And then the bride's going to find out that she's enjoyed by the groom. He wants, later on, he's going to say, I just want you to look at me. If you just look at me, I'm happy. I just want you to be with me. Even if you just look at me, I'm happy. You see, she's enjoyed by the groom, and she's going to find out about this extravagant love. You know, it's the revelation of the Father's love that we see through the Son. Because through the Son, you know, through the God-man, that's why Messiah being the God-man is so crucial in all this, because then we can see on a different level. You know? Because it's, you know, the Father's love is kind of more, it's harder to understand. I mean, we know God loves loves everybody, he wants to be, but when you see the human Jesus expressing it, it's much more concrete. And then when you see the cross, you know, if God in some mystical way said, you know, I love you so much that I would just, you know, die for your sin, you say, well, I don't know what that means. But when you see the cross and you say, well, he did die for my sin, and look at this horrible death, he must really love me to do this. He must really want me to be with him to do this. So it really, really solidifies it. Then she says, draw me after you. Draw me away. Just take me with you. You know, I want to experience that more. You know, it's that drawing. Take me away from all this and let's just like hang out. And, you know, she wants union with him and to be closer to him. And no one can come unless they're drawn. You know, Jesus said to Peter, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father told you this. You know, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. You know, there's a drawing away that's divine, too. It's not just on us. We have to give assent to it. We have to agree to it. But we don't generally go looking for God in our natural state. Because we find that kind of annoying. Because we want to live our own life and be left alone. So we go, you know, we find out that this, we want to be in this love relationship. We want to experience it more. And we're drawn to it. He draws us to it. Then after he starts to draw us, then we start going after him. You know, as you say, you know, there's, I can't remember where that is in the scripture. There's none that follow after him. But anyway, it's not our natural state to follow after him. Because there's a humanity. I mean, it's not just all, and it isn't, you can't blame it all on demonic activity. It's part of our makeup. When we're drawn into it, that's when we go. When the Spirit's poured out, that's when we do ministry. And when you have a job and you have kids and you have stuff going on, you don't necessarily think, well, I have to go out and preach Jesus so these people, you know, can be saved. You're like interested in your own problems. That's normal. But if the Spirit says, go talk to that guy over there, and you go do it, and you find out why you were supposed to do it, you know, it's not necessarily our own thing. Somebody want to read some of these other references here, if you want to find them real quick. Psalm 63:8, Jeremiah 31:3, and Isaiah 40:31.
That you indeed are my help, and in the shadow of your wings I shout for joy. Hmm. Actually, verse 7, when I think of you upon my bed, through the night watches, I will recall that you indeed are my help.
Yeah, Jeremiah 31:3. Anybody have that?
The Lord appears to him from afar. With age-old love, I have loved you, so I have kept my mercy toward you.
How about Isaiah 40:31?
The day that hope in the Lord will renew their strength.
Mm-hmm.
They will soar as with eagle's wings. They will run and not grow weary, walk and not grow faint.
So that's what happens, you know. We wait on him and he would go up like eagle's wings. We try to do something on our own, it doesn't necessarily work out. So we get drawn. And then we want to be extravagant worshipers. We don't just want to sit in the back of the back pew going, when are we going to get out of here? How much longer is we going to talk? When are they going to stop singing? I say, boy, if you don't like people singing worship songs, you're going to hate being in heaven. So it's like a passion comes out. And because we have the intimate relationship, because we have that grace and mercy and love, then we want to do things. Not out of a fear that if we don't do it, we're going to be in trouble. You know, remember we studied Paul and said, when you're under the law, you do things because the law tells you to do them. But under grace, you do things because you want to do them. See, I don't care how long we're here. If I'm here for 3 hours, I don't care. If he talks for, you know, if he talks for another hour, it'd be great. And so it's kind of the opposite of legalism. Because we're, in legalism, you're trying to buy God's favor. So you say, well, if I do this, now he's going to like me better. But when you know he loves you anyway, you want to do the stuff. So this is what the bride's going to learn. So now we get to some other characters in here. Somebody read, let's see, 5 through 7.
I am as dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Tabor, as the curtains of Salma. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, because the sun has burnt me. My brothers have been angry with me. They charged me with the care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have not cared for.
Could read 7 too.
Tell me, you whom my heart loves, where you pasture your flock, where you gave them rest at midday, lest I be found wandering after the flocks of your companions.
Now we got this other group of people called the Daughters of Jerusalem. These are people that correspond to the people in the church that are just kind of there. They're not committed. They're just there. It's more of a carnal thing. In other words, they go to the worship because they're supposed to go to the worship. They're not really committed. They're not really into this intimate relationship where I want to be kissed and I want to be hugged and I want to be intimate and I want to be accepted. They're kind of, it's kind of like the average person in the pew. Putting in their time. Exactly. They're not committed like the bride is. And they, as we see, as we go through the next couple of chapters, they get aggravated with the bride. Because people who aren't committed don't like people that are real committed. Like I said before, I couldn't stand that when people were going, oh, wow, I went to bed. Relax, man. Just take a deep breath. But, you know, the committed people make uncommitted people unhappy because they don't like it. They see it as a threat. Why is this person so excited? Why is this person so happy? Why can't he just be like me? And so they're the Daughters of Jerusalem. They were going to go through the book. So whenever she talks about the daughters, she's talking about the less committed people. And they're going to go through a transition too as they see the bride developing. they're going to start to realize there really must be something about this. So when you're at your own church and you're excited and doing, everybody else is sitting there going, why are you so excited about this? You know, there's still hope that they'll come around. When I had my conversion, you know, we were going down here to a parish I won't name, and everybody was just kind of sitting there. And I was so excited, I literally couldn't sit still in the pew. I was like a 5-year-old. I couldn't sit still. So I would turn to somebody and go, wow, wasn't that first reading awesome? And they'd look at me like, what? What? First reading? What reading? Oh, wasn't that awesome? I guess. So see now, so she says, now here's an interesting thing too now. She says, she's going to talk about being dark but lovely. And she understands now what she is. She's dark. She says, how can I have this intimacy? And how can I have these kisses? And how can I have all this other stuff? I'm dark. Because she knows that she's a sinner. She knows that she has all this baggage. So she says, how can I have this? She sees her sinfulness. And she even says it to the other people in the church, you know, don't even look at me. Because if they look at her, they go, yeah, man, you're a mess. Because the uncommitted people are going to say, hey, you might be singing Jesus songs and stuff, but you're a mess. Anyway, I know what you did last week, and I know what you were like 5 years ago, and I remember what you did yesterday, so don't give me all this Jesus stuff. You know, she says, you know, if you look at me, you're going to see that I'm dark. And I even know that I'm dark. So how can she get the intimacy that she wants when she has all this sin and she's dark? And this tense of Kedar business are interesting, but this has to do, this is a paradox of grace. You know, grace is given to you even though you're dark and even though you're a sinner. If you turn and repent, grace is given to you. Remember what the definition of grace is? Unmerited favor. So you don't do a certain number of things and then you get this much grace. If you do a certain more number of things, then you get this much grace. In terms of earning it, it's unmerited. But she sees that she's dark and she knows she has shame. Like when I first got converted, I had shame about stuff. Like it was very hard for me to get over it. It's like I was internally like, oh, you know, I don't know what's happening to me, but I know what I really am. Because everybody knows what they really are. And, you know, there's a shame and you know that you fall short. And you have this internal conflict. And when people remind you of what you are, then you get discouraged and say, well, yeah, you know, he's right. Why am I doing this thing at the church when I shouldn't really be doing that? And you get back to that accusing thing again. And we also see that in others. So when somebody pipes up and starts saying, oh, you know, I'm going to this Bible study and I went to church last week with this mission and I did, and then you go, oh, wait a minute. 3 weeks ago, you and I went out to the thing and we were, because you see other people's faults too. And plus you see your own faults. And, you know, you start to feel like you can't participate in this. You don't deserve this. Which is true, you don't deserve it. But you know, it starts to bring you down. And a lot of people, if you get into that, you settle for a second-rate relationship with God. It's a second-rate relationship. So you don't have all of the intimacy. You don't have all of the love and kisses that she's talking about. You have this, well, I go on Sunday and I hope everything's going to work out in the end, kind of a relationship. You don't have the full thing. But we're going to see that the groom is going to say, you're not dark, you're beautiful. You're the fairest one. She says, oh no, I'm just like dark. I'm like these tents of Kedar we're going to talk about in a second. But no, 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 you're not like the tents of Kedar. You're like the curtains of Solomon. Now, Solomon lived in an unbelievably cool palace, and he built the temple. Now, they didn't put dark, disgusting curtains in the temple, and he didn't have dark, disgusting curtains in his palace. So here when she says, I'm like the tents of Kedar and like the curtains of Solomon. The tents of Kedar, the people, Kedar were a shepherd people. They were not Jews. They were related to Ishmael through Ishmael's second son. These people of Kedar came. I don't remember the guy's name. It's not really important. But, you know, they were like what we would call Arabic people that aren't Jews. And they were nomadic shepherds, and they used to make dark-colored tents. They used to put dark animal skins over their tents. And so when they said tents of Kedar, everybody knew the tents were dark, like black, brown, smelly. They were always looked dirty, and shepherds were low people. You know, we have this beautiful story about shepherds coming up, you know, Christmas time. But shepherds were like, a shepherd wasn't allowed to testify in court because they were considered unreliable. When people said Kedar, all the people would say, oh, dark tents. That's what they were known for. But she says, I'm dark. I'm like tents of Kedar, dark. And I'm like the curtains of Solomon, which are white and beautiful. So we have that too. We have darkness, which is sin in us. But then we have the white, you know, the whiteness, is that a word? The whiteness of the beautiful stuff of the temple and of the palace. Because we repent, we follow Christ, and the darkness gets replaced by these beautiful curtains. So even though our nature is kind of dark, because of the redemption we also have white curtains. So that's pretty cool. And, you know, this is the paradox of grace, as I like to call it. We're dark, but we're light. You know, we're dark, we're, you know, we deserve hell, but grace is poured out on us. And we can get out of our dark state and into a white state, which is, you know, that because of the love he had for us that transcends all that. Because his sin was carried to the cross. But our sin was carried to the cross on him. So he who did not know sin became sin. So that our darkness can be taken away. If you read that in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he who did not know sin became sin so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. So we get our righteousness because he died for us. So we're dark, but we get the white curtains. And when she gets later, you know, she just mentioned earlier how she wants to be drawn into his chamber. When she gets into the chamber, she's going to realize that she is washed clean, even though she's dark like the tents of Kedar. And this is all through the work of the cross. So it's Christ's righteousness covering us. It looks like Romans, when we did Romans 3, 20 and 21. Because before, only the high priest could go to the curtain. Only the high priest could see the holy place. Now God's the only one who sees our inner selves. And from the outside, we don't look any different. But then from the inside, we are different. And she even tells the daughters of Jerusalem, she even tells the people in the church, you know, don't even look at me because I'm just dark. You know, people are going to say to you, why are you talking about this Jesus stuff all the time? When yesterday I heard you get mad at that guy. And yesterday I heard you call that guy an idiot. You say, yeah, I did do that because I'm dark. You know, I don't walk around with a glowing halo and, you know, kind of float 4 feet off the ground. She says, don't look at me because the sun has scorched me. You know, sin has scorched her. You know, people who in those days and even in later times where you had noble people and common people, noble people always had nice white skin and stuff because they didn't work. Mm-hmm. The people who were out working in the farm, working in the fields were all tanned. So she goes, I'm all tanned because I've, you know, I've just been out in the world. So I'm all tan. Don't even look at that. I'm dark like Kedar. I'm all tanned. But I got white curtains. And I'm heading, the groom's going to take me into his chambers. So don't look at me like I am now. Because when I get into, when she gets into the chambers, she is going to understand what all this means. She's going to have this intimacy. We're going to see in a little while that he's, the groom's going to build her a house, and it's going to be made of all these fragrant woods and flowers. And it's like this ultimate relationship that's going to be things that she's not experienced before, because she's a normal person who's dark and she's tanned because she's been scorched by the world, so to speak. So that's, so the summary of this is she's looking for intimacy. She knows where the intimacy is. She's thinking that she wants to follow. She doesn't want the other people, her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, to look at her because she knows that she's dark, but she knows that she's going on this journey. She's going into the groom's chambers.